Well, tonight we come to paragraphs 8, 9, and 10. That'll be pretty much all I anticipate that we'll have time for. So we'll focus our attention on that in the moments that are before us. So paragraph 8, in regards to the church, says this: a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. And so we see here near the very end is where we have truly our subject and verb. It's not the way we are particularly taught to do it. When we are taught in our English class, you children, usually you see the subject and the verb at the beginning, but so often is the case with these writers and the knowledge that they have and the ability to communicate and the necessity of qualifications throughout. Sometimes what we are driven to is found at the end of the sentence, but we'll try to unpack it as best we can. So in the paragraphs before us tonight, having dealt with the church and the universal aspect of the church, but also introducing the local, in these paragraphs before us tonight, the writers of the Constitution continue dealing with the church at the local level. Now, the opening words of this paragraph direct our attention to a particular church gathered. A particular church gathered. What they are about to describe belongs fundamentally to a particular body of people that by reason of geographical proximity are able to gather. They're able to gather. God expects the church to gather, which is why we just don't stop at the universal aspect of the body of Christ, the church of Christ. God's word makes it clear that the church is to be realized in its universal aspect at the local level. And so we read in Acts 27. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then throughout 1 Corinthians, if you take 1 Corinthians as a whole, throughout the entire epistle, Paul refers to the church as first coming together, but also joined together and being gathered together. Coming together, joined together, gathered together. We see this in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 5. In chapter 11 alone, verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34. And then again, we see it in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 and 26. The church coming together, joined together, gathered together. Now, as you see, it's not enough that they be just simply gathered together in body. They're present. That's not enough. They must be completely organized according to the mind of Christ. You see, it's not a headless body. It is the body. The body has a head. They must gather together, completely organized according to the mind of Christ. You see, there is to be organization, and that organization is to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ, the head of his church. And where do we realize that? It's in his word. It's in his word. He tells us how we are to be organized. So the church, thus gathered and thus organized, is to consist of officers and members. Now, the purpose of this paragraph is to introduce us to these offices of the church that are according to the mind of Christ. What are they? What are these offices? Well, there again, we go to the very end of the sentence to really find our subject, our verb. And so we find this list at the end, elders and deacons. Not only do we see these two particular offices multiple times in our New Testaments, but these two offices with accompanying requirements are the only two offices noted in Paul's pastoral epistles. He writes of what the elders should look like. He writes of what the deacons should look like. Now notice the nature of the call to this office. These officers are appointed by Christ in order that they might be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered. You see, the church has a duty to ascertain the mind of Christ and then to seek out and set apart men who have been appointed by Christ and gifted for the carrying out of the duties of that office to which Christ has called them. What are these men set apart for? Because the church itself is set apart, ecclesia, set apart. The church itself is set apart. And then from among those set apart, the church is to set apart these officers. So what are they set apart for? They tell us, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and for the execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to. So note that the power and authority belong to Christ and to him alone. Okay? The power and authority, we've already dealt with this in the earlier paragraphs. Christ, the head of the church, has been given all power and authority. So what are we reading about this power and authority here? Well, this is the administration and execution of that power and authority. And that power and authority has been entrusted, see that word, it's been entrusted to the officers. This is the call of Christ. This is the call of Christ to set apart men to do these things. We are not at liberty to make changes or excuses. We are to be organized according to the mind of Christ. So not only that, but we see also the way, paragraph 9, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, if there be any constituted elders already present in the church, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. So having identified the offices in the church, the writers next point out how such officers are appointed to the office. Just as the offices are appointed by Christ, even so the means by which men are appointed to the office is also appointed by Christ. Not just the offices, but the means. The means has been appointed by Christ. Now note the expectation that one whom Christ is appointing to the office is fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's just assumed. It has been rightly stated before, Christ does not call gifted men. He gifts called men. Okay, it's important to understand. Christ doesn't call gifted men. He gifts called men. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, he says, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does he do with those gifts of men? Well, as Ephesians 4 goes on, what does it talk about? It talks about the local church. And he gave some to be pastors, teachers. And it goes, and for what reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so we see right here that Christ gifts those whom he gives to the church as these called men. Dear ones, at this point, we should all just marvel at the goodness of our bridegroom to give gifts to his bride. It's amazing to think about that, that God, that Christ gives gifts to his bride. He not only calls men, he gifts men. He fits them up to love and to serve his bride, to have deacons, to have elders is a symbol of Christ's love for his church. We are the recipients of his love and of his goodness. And so the way that the officers are appointed is that they are chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. Now the first paragraph tonight, paragraph 8, revealed that the church consists of officers and members. The church consists of officers and of members. Here they note that both are involved in the appointment of new officers. The members are to vote, and the current elders, if there are any current ones, are to lay hands upon the man in a formal setting aside of the man for his office. Note here also the soberness and thoughtfulness that the congregation is called to. The man is to be set apart by fasting and prayer. By fasting and prayer. This is a recognition that though power and authority are being executed by the church, Christ himself is the one in whom the power and authority reside. Thus, the fasting and prayer are to be entered into solemnly, thoughtfully. And then the closing portion dictates that the appointment of deacons be handled the same way as that of the elders. It says of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage involving the members of the church in the vote, set apart by prayer, and also with the laying on of hands, the imposition of hands, even as for the setting aside of an elder. Well, that brings us now to paragraph 10. Paragraph 10. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls, as they that must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So paragraph 10 deals with the duties of elders to their congregation, but also the duties of a congregation to their elders. They deal first with the duty of elders. At ground level, the duty of elders is the ministry of the word and prayer. It's the ministry of the word and prayer. And this shouldn't surprise us. This duty of pastors in regards to the word and prayer was the very duty stated in Acts 6, 3 through 4 that gave rise to the office of deacon in the church. The office of deacon arose in the church because the church, even at its earliest stages, we're talking about Acts 6, weeks old, maybe months at the most. And they understood that this was the ground level duty of a pastor to a church, was the ministry of the word and prayer. This duty is wrapped up in the commands of Christ to Peter, found in John 21. After Peter has denied Christ three times, Christ asks him a question. Three times, as it were, one for every time he denied Christ. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And after each of Peter's responses, what does he tell Peter? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. That's the three things he tells them. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. The Apostle Paul describes his ministry to the church in Ephesus in the following way in Acts chapter 20. You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you that this day I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so we see, even from the testimony of the Apostle Paul, what he was engaged in, teaching, holding nothing back, not shunning them, but giving them the word of God. And he goes on to say, you men in Ephesus, you take heed to yourself and to the flock that you preach and that you teach. Give yourself to prayer, because you have been called as an overseer. You have been called as a shepherd of the church of God. And then, if that's not serious enough for them, he adds, which he purchased with his own blood. So this is what pastors are to constantly, notice that word, constantly be about. They are to be ministering the word and praying. And this ministry of the word and praying is called the service of Christ. It's the service of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ does what for his bride? Washes her with the word. Christ? Christ washes his bride with the word? Yes. How does he do that? I propose to you that he primarily does that through his under-shepherds, the men he has appointed to shepherd his flock. And therefore, it's service to Jesus Christ to do what? To preach the word, to minister the word to the flock. And thereby, Christ is drawing near to his bride and washing her with the word. Now, the work of the ministry of the word and of prayer must be accompanied with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him. Okay? This is that taking heed to all the flock that Paul declared to those Ephesian elders. You see, there are many men who have yearnings and longings. They enjoy the study of the word and the preaching of the word, and they delight to pray. But there's more that is needed in this ministry. There is more that is needed in the service of Christ to his bride. The Puritans always spoke of this need as feeling the wool of the sheep. It's not up in some ivory tower with John Owen, John Flavel, Thomas Watson, Matthew Henry. The list goes on and on. It's not just being up in that ivory tower with those men, with the word of God, and just feasting upon the word of God, even as blessed as that is to the man who studies, and the blessing that hopefully is derived by the congregation when that is delivered. There is the knowledge of the flock. There's the shepherding of the flock. And that has to do with watching for their souls. And in order to understand their souls, in order to do that for the people, the shepherd must feel the wool of the sheep. Well, the remaining portion of the paragraph deals with the duty of the congregation to their elders. Now, the writers assume first that it goes without saying that all due respect is to be given to them, the way it's written there. Not only to give them all due respect. It's almost as if that's not the purpose for which they are writing, but they don't want to overlook it. It's just assumed that there will be this respect. Now, such respect is considered due, is considered necessary, because of the truths that they have been stating. That first of all, elders are a gift of Christ to his church. It's not just a man that's been set aside. It's a gift of Christ to the church. Just as if you were given something as a present for whatever, for a birthday or whatever. If you don't like what it is you've been given and you show that disdain, it kind of is transferred. It shows a lack of love for that person that gave that gift. So first of all, it's due simply because that office has been given, that man has been given as a gift of Christ to his church. But secondly, this respect is due because they labor constantly for the flock for the sake of Christ. They labor constantly for the sake of the flock, and they do it for the sake of Christ, for the service of Christ. Remember when Christ was talking in John 10, how to know a shepherd from a hireling? The shepherd lays down his life for the church. The hireling is not so. He sees the danger and he's gone. But a man who takes his calling seriously is a man due respect because he labors constantly for that flock. Thirdly, that respect is due, I think, because their labors revolve around the everlasting good of your soul. That's what the labors are for. It's not self-directed. It's not self-satisfying. They labor for the good of your souls. For your souls. And they risk. They risk a lot in labor for your souls. Your hatred, your bitterness, your disapproval. Fourthly, such respect is considered due because they must give an account for all under their care. Elders have to give an account. Their duty is not just simply done at the end of the day. They give an account, a reckoning, for each and every soul under their care. It's a heavy burden and a heavy task. But bless God that he loves his church enough. But there is more duty than simply respect. You see, if we look at the Word of God, we will agree with the writers that it is incumbent on the churches to whom these pastors minister to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability. The Word of God teaches us that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the context of that verse where Paul says that the laborer is worthy of his wages, the context is Paul describing the labor of those who labor in the word and doctrine. Because it's a universal truth. Every laborer, no matter what the labor, every laborer is worthy of his wages. But Paul uses that in the context of a man who labors in the word and doctrine. Now, it is to be according to the church's ability. Okay, it's to be according to the church's ability. So that means it will vary from one church to the next, from one context to the next. It will vary because it should be according to your ability. And Paul notes that even as he talks about some of the giving of these churches in Asia. He talks about you gave all that you could and then some. He commends them. For he knew what their ability was, and they gave. But it was almost like that widow's two mites. It didn't seem quite the same as what others gave, but she gave of her ability, and God knew it. And Christ said, guys, gather around. I want you to take note of this. Stop what you're doing. I want you to take note of this. So the churches are to give according to their ability. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we communicating of all the good things God has given to us? And are we doing it according to our ability? We must not look at that just simply as a church, as the numbers that our deacons provide for us. We need to look at that in our own hearts individually. We need to think about that individually because we are a corporate gathering, but we're made up of families and individuals in our church. We need to be asking ourselves this. Now, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this communication of all good things? What is at the heart of God's command? Well, it's twofold. So as they may first have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and second, that they also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. In other words, the provision of their needs enables these pastors to give themselves to their duties of the ministry of the Word of God and prayer because they are not entangled in secular affairs, and to give themselves to the watch care of souls which times of hospitality actually grant them. And so the reasons that they give here are so tied up with the duties of the men that are called to do these things. How can they have the time to minister the Word of God as they should, to stand in the pulpit and give you 16 ounces to the pound if they're so entangled with just the day in and day out affairs that they don't have time to prepare? And if they aren't capable of extending hospitality, they are somewhat cut off a little bit from that feeling of the wool of the sheep and getting to know and to be able to, as Paul said, teach house to house as he moved around. And so this is the purpose that the writers give, this twofold purpose. And then they close this paragraph with something that is a relief to the man standing before you, because it addresses the congregation regarding the duty of tithing and the sharing of all your good things. It's a somewhat of an uncomfortable thing to even talk about because it can be seen as self-serving, but if you see here, it is not self-serving at all. It shouldn't be self-serving at all. As our brother Vody Balcom would say, I didn't write the letter, I'm simply delivering the mail. This tithing or sharing is required by the law of nature, and it's required by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The law of nature teaches us that it is just that men receive profit from their labor. What farmer would beat his ox who nibbles on the grain that is being ground into flour by that very beast's labor. He's turning the millstone. It's grinding for the good of that man. What farmer would beat that ox for partaking of the very stuff that is benefiting him? And beyond that, it says we have the express order of our Lord Jesus. And so the Word of God is clear about these things. And dear ones, your elders are not covetous of your money, but we are jealous for the goodness of God upon your soul. Okay, understand that. We are jealous for your spiritual well-being, and your money is tied to that spiritual well-being. Hear the words of the prophet Malachi, Malachi 3, 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You get that? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourers for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That's what we want for you. That's what we want for you. We want the windows of heaven opened above you, and blessing poured out upon you in such copious measures that you don't even have room to receive it all. It's just spilling over. That's our desire for you. Because you cannot outgive God. You can't outgive God. Make my storerooms just simply full, and I'll pour out upon you such measures you won't have room to store it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills that they graze upon. So I close with the words of wise Solomon found in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions, and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, let us give praise to our God for his love for his church, and for how he has said that he would guide and protect her and feed her and shepherd her. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, you are a good shepherd. You are a kind shepherd. All those things we read of in Psalm 23, how true they are. And we thank you that we are such a blessed people that we can call ourselves the sheep of your pasture. Oh, Father, give us grace to love you, to love Christ our head, to love his body, the church. In his name we pray. Amen.